Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11, this is the word of our God. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Notice here, what an army gathered against God and against Christ, the beast, all the kings, the nations, and yet, with a simple statement, we find that they are captured and destroyed. No battles described. It's just done. Because this king who sits on the horse, faithful and true, judges and makes war. And that is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, our Old Testament reading this morning, we turn once again to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, this morning we'll begin in verse 12 and read through the first verse of the next chapter. Recall that last week we read the first part of this chapter. We saw God commanding Saul as the anointed king to make war and bring his justice against the Amalekites. And he was to bring complete destruction, not unlike what we saw in a much greater picture in our New Testament reading just now. But we come to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 12. The word of our God. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord! I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, or the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. And Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, the sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned around to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." This is the word of our God. What is your response? Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would open our eyes, that you would open our hearts to be good soil to receive your word. and that you would powerfully speak to us, that Christ would powerfully speak to us now. We ask in his name. Amen. Well, last week we saw that this chapter 15, in God's opinion, has heeding at the heart of it. The word heed, which we can translate heed, we can translate obey, hear, listen. This word appears 8 times in this chapter. God wants Saul to hear, to listen, to obey. And of course, we are called to do the same thing. Last week we began to look at this chapter and this sad story, the last important story about Saul before he becomes a side character in 1 Samuel. And we saw the first two things we're supposed to heed. First, God wants us to heed a warning of judgment and justice. Something is done wrong, sin, and God will, even if it takes 400 years or several thousand years, God will bring justice through his king. And so we need to take that warning to heart, not just in warning unbelievers to come to Christ, but in considering our own relationship and our own obedience to Christ. And that really brought us to our second thing we need to heed, and that is God's view, God's definition of obedience. We have a much more laid-back approach to obedience than God does in his word. And we saw that God's definition of obedience requires obeying the fullness, every detail of what he commands, even when it's unpopular, and out of a desire for his, not our own, pleasure. Well, of course, we fall far short of that obedience, don't we? We fall short, we sin. And so today, the first thing we see, as we continue looking at what we need to heed God's view of sin. Just as God gets to define obedience, God also gets to decide what he considers sin, or how dark or grave our sins might be. Saul might discount the depth of the sin he has committed. He might write it off as a little thing. So I spared a few animals, but God, we can fix this by sacrificing them to you. Sure, we spared Agag, but God, honestly, wouldn't it be better for you to have a trophy out of this whole thing anyway? I mean, the Amalekites are fully dead. Even if we spare this one man, they'll never survive. Wouldn't it be better to have a trophy? I mean, my sin's not really that big, God. I got to the heart of what you wanted. I destroyed the nation. It might not be a big deal in Saul's eyes, but God declares disobedience has much graver consequences in his eyes. And the same is true for us. We often take what we consider to be innocent or minor sins on our part, and we put them next to some darker or bigger sin, and we make ourselves feel better, don't we? Sure, I committed that sin, but I'm not an axe murderer. I'm not sleeping with my best friend's wife. I'm not bowing down to a Buddha statue. You know, I'm not that bad. Maybe I sinned, but it's not that bad. But we see God here. God's assessment of sin is in verse 23. And God does the exact opposite of what we do. Where we take our little sin and put it next to the big sin and want to show what a big gap there is between them. God takes our little sin, he takes the big sin, he puts them next to each other and he says, it looks the same to me. And in fact, in 23, we see in one instance a smaller sin, so to speak, which inevitably leads to bigger sin. And also, even if it never literally leads to that bigger sin, it's the same at its heart in terms of the heart and the desires and the motivations in us that lead to the small sins. They're no different than those same motivations that lead to bigger ones. And so in verse 23, as we see this, 22 and 23 is this glorious statement, isn't it? It's a marvelous statement by the prophet. And we looked at 22 last week, but 23 continues by pointing out that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft in the eyes of God. Rebellion and witchcraft. Rebellion is something we're fairly familiar with, isn't it? The dictionary defines it as a violent or open resistance against an established ruler. So rebellion in this instance would be Saul openly rebelling against God, the ruler. But what about witchcraft? Witchcraft or divination, sorcery. We find these things contrasted for us in Deuteronomy 18. God contrasts these sins with His prophets. And that helps us understand how God views these magic arts, these various forms of witchcraft. Witchcraft, he says there, is an attempt to force God, or force the dead, or a demon, to interact with us when we want to. And in contrast to that, God presents His prophets. I will send my prophet when I want to, with the words I want to. So God makes this contrast. Obeying His voice is listening to His prophets when He sends them, and trusting the word He has previously sent when He decides not to send new. And the contrast is the rebellious act, the ultimate rebellion, witchcraft. I am going to force God. I want God to talk to me now. I don't want to just trust what He said in the past. I want Him to talk to me now. And so I'm going to do these various deeds to try to force Him to do that. Or I want to see that loved one who's dead, and I want to talk to them now. Even though God, the ruler of the living and the dead, has determined that that person is now gone from us. It's the ultimate form of rebellion. It's rebellion taken to its furthest conclusion. Us seeking to command the situation and make God talk to us when we want Him instead of when He decides to talk. Well, Saul, we read in 1 Samuel 28, was a king who established his reign with an anti-witchcraft platform. And we don't know when that started. Maybe it started before the events of chapter 15. In which case, think about that. Here's King Saul. And one of the first things he does as king is have sorcerers and witches hunted down and destroyed. And now Samuel has the gall to tell him, Saul, that his rebellion's just like witchcraft. Samuel, do you realize who you're talking to? I'm the king who stops those things. Or possibly, and I think this is probably more likely, he begins to hunt down the witches after Samuel makes this statement. But either way, you have 25 to 30 years of Saul being the politician who destroys black magic. Saul trying to distance himself from this accusation. My sin's not that bad. I stop that kind of sin. And to the world, no doubt it looks that way, doesn't it? 30 years? By the time those 30 years are over, there's only really one witch left. Witches, palm readers, sorcerers, fortune tellers, and there's only one left in all the land when Saul's done with it. It looks like he's made his point, doesn't it? It looks like Saul is able to say, God, you were wrong. When I was young and you told me that witchcraft is no different than rebellion, you were wrong, God, because clearly I have stopped witchcraft here. And yet in those 25 to 30 years, he never stops rebelling. It's funny how stubborn we are with our sin, isn't it? We'd rather prove God wrong than admit that we sinned in the first place. 25 to 30 years, and then at the end of his life, the night before Saul dies, what do we find? His entire adult life trying to prove that witchcraft and rebellion are different. What happens the night before he dies? Well, he's sitting in his tent before a battle. He's scared. He thinks back to his early life when he was 30 years old and God came and talked to him through Samuel before every battle. And boy, it would be good to have that assurance now, wouldn't it? To know tomorrow's outcome from God now. And so he wants God to talk to him, but God won't talk to him. So what does his rebellious heart decide to do? The king who is against witches finds that last witch and has that last witch bring Samuel back from the grave because he rebels against God's decision to have Samuel in the grave. No, I need Samuel now. And I need Samuel now because, God, you will tell me through Samuel what will happen tomorrow. Rebellion leading eventually, inevitably, to witchcraft so that he can force God to talk to him. We need to be so careful, brothers and sisters, so careful that our small sins aren't excused by us because God tells us they will inevitably lead us somewhere much darker. If we hang on to them and refuse his voice, we will proceed down the path to a darker sin. And even if we don't progress down that path, it doesn't matter because the smaller sin in our eyes is the same sin in the end of the day anyway. And we see that in verse 23 as well, where God declares that stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. We probably don't like that very much, do we? Some very stubborn people in this room, including myself. And stubbornness seems so much tamer than rebellion, doesn't it? I mean, rebellion has in it a negative connotation, but we know how to put the spin on stubbornness. I'm just a cautious person, so I'm not going to rush into obeying that command because I need to think through it more. I'm cautious. It's just part of my character. Or maybe it's my region of the world's character. I'm a New England Yankee. Of course we're stubborn. It's just who we are. That's not idolatry. And yet God says it's the same thing in the end of the day. When we are stubborn against God's commands, it's like us saying, God, I think my opinion, my pleasures, my desires, my rules, my wisdom is better than yours and should be first. So I will not submit to your rule. I will not bow to your wisdom in this area of my life. And essentially, what is that except saying to God, I would do a better job sitting on your throne than you. I'm not going to budge because I think you should budge, God, because I'm smarter in this area than you. And that is idolatry. I would be a better God than you. So let's be clear. Let's be clear that stubbornness is us putting ourselves against God as the infallible one. Let's be clear that our little sins spring from very, very deep, dark realities. Our sin is graver in God's eyes than we think, because just like Saul, so often our real God is our own will. We also see God's view of sin in terms of a specific thing. This one, we can sigh because it doesn't apply to us like the other two. But God also, in his view of sin, views the heart of Saul's sin at the end of verse 23. The heart of Saul's sin is that he has rebelled and he has set himself on the throne because he has rejected the Lord. And because of that, God rejects him as king. That's very serious, isn't it? Here's the anointed leader of God's people, called to subdue them to God's will and to protect them from God's enemies, and God rejects them. We need to heed God's view of sin. We also need, secondly, to heed God's requirements for repentance. This is found in verses 24 through 33. Notice 24 sounds so right here, Saul's repentance. I have sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. That is, I feared them more than I feared God. And so I obeyed them instead of obeying God. There's no problem with that wording. That sounds great. But you see, God and Samuel both reject his repentance. God and Samuel alike make it very clear to us that nowhere in chapter 15 does Saul actually repent in a way that is acceptable to God. Even when Samuel goes back with Saul to sacrifice and worship, they don't continue in that relationship. It's clear that, if anything, that's probably more Samuel trying to keep the people from a power vacuum or some kind of political panic in the time between Saul's rejection and the next king. But it's not God saying, Saul, you're forgiven. I accept your repentance. Because God doesn't forgive him and doesn't take back his judgment. Saul asks Samuel to go with him so he can worship. But yet, notice that in all of this, he doesn't fall down and ask God for pardon. We could compare this with another king's obedience. Here, Saul is so focused on things other than true obedience and repentance. He's more concerned with the outward results of God's anger. How is it going to affect me in the eyes of the people? And so while Samuel keeps bringing him back, repeating these words, there'd be no need for Samuel to repeat what the sin was if Saul had truly repented. Samuel keeps bringing him back to that accusation from God. You have rejected me, so I have rejected you. And while Samuel's so focused on that, Saul is far more focused on the people. Yes, forgive me, Samuel. Forgive me. But let's go make sure the people don't think anything's wrong between us. We can't have the people thinking that the prophet and the king aren't getting along, that in some way God is angry with one of us. We can't have that. So forgive me and let's get back to the people and make everything look good. He doesn't have that sense of the gravity of his sin. He fails to see how costly forgiveness really is. And we can contrast that then with David. That story we're, I'm sure, very familiar with David, where it's no small sin on David's part, nothing he can try to excuse away, as little it's murder of a friend so he can sleep with his wife. Very big deal, isn't it? And yet when David is confronted with his sin, do we find him worried about the temporary consequences in Israel? No. What does he do? He rips his clothes. He puts on sackcloth, a very uncomfortable garment which would leave you with sores, painful to wear. He puts ashes on his head. He falls before God. He pleads God's mercy. He pleads forgiveness. And he accepts the consequences. Yes, he pleads for the death of his son, that it wouldn't happen. But when it happens, he accepts God's consequences. And what is important to him in that moment is not how the people will perceive this. It's not even losing his son. It's his relationship with God. And yes, also his baby's relationship with God. Forgiveness, that's at the heart of David there. But here we find Saul. Yes, yes, Samuel, I got it. God's rejected me. Now forgive me. Forgive me. Let's go worship and make sure that the people won't be upset. That the people don't reject me as well. Because I couldn't handle God and the people rejecting me. So let's go make sure that the people accept me. He has that all wrong. God's requirement for repentance includes a true sense of how bad the sin really is. And the darkness of rejecting God is not something to shrug off and then go feast. It's something to mourn and weep. It also requires a true understanding, which flows out of a true seeing of the darkness of our sin. It requires a true understanding of how precious forgiveness is. It's not something Samuel can just throw around. It's something God gives to those who are truly penitent, as David was. And then our text also shows us that God's requirement includes a turning away and a turning back to obedience. Do you see how we see that in this text? They go back to the people. Samuel goes along with him. And yet, Agag and the animals are still alive. That's how Saul rejected God. He refused to put everyone and everything to death. That's the rebellion against God's command. And what does Saul want to do? Well, forgive me and let's keep going. Sacrifice some of these animals to God, maybe cook a few of them up and have a feast with the people and celebrate the victory, and that's enough, right? And yet here we find the prophet of God displaying what it means to truly repent as he takes Agag and puts him to death. That is, he concludes the will of God. He brings God's justice, which was the duty of Saul. If Saul had truly been repentant, other than ripping his own clothes and falling before God and praying for forgiveness, we might have expected him to pick up the sword and go and do the job himself. Yes, I wasn't obedient to God. I listened to the people. But now, in repentance, I will listen to God and conclude what he told me to do. But he doesn't do that. But Samuel displays for us what we need to do. Our shorter catechism defines all of these things beautifully. It declares to us that our repentance must be out of a true sense of sin, understanding or apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, with grief and hatred turning from our sin to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Not just a quick forgive me and let's get back to things as they were, but seeing the blackness of sin and seeing grace rightly as well. That our forgiveness in Christ is not just Christ shrugging his shoulders to our sin, but Christ Jesus going to hell on our behalf. That's a big deal, isn't it? And understanding that, along with the darkness of our sin that deserves hell, and turning to new obedience, all of this is God's requirement for repentance. Well, all of this in the chapter is rather dark, isn't it? And it ends with so much, accusation against ourselves as well as Saul, doesn't it? And yet, thank God, that's not where the chapter ends. We've been looking at this chapter so far. I've been looking at it in terms of Saul as a sinner, just like any of us. And that's all true. He represents sinners. And so what can be true of the representative is also true of the people, us. But, you know, in this chapter, we also see another level of things as well. Saul the king. Saul the king, who is representative of God, mediator between God and his people in bringing obedience and in bringing control and aid to God's people. And so what a terrible thing for God to reject the anointed mediator. And so we see one more thing. God doesn't leave us in this dark place. But we need to heed, finally, the promise of a better king. The promise of a better king. We find this in several places, but we see the need for a promise in verses 34 and 35. We find Samuel goes home and Saul goes home and they never see each other again. And we might be tempted to think, well, that's no big deal. They didn't have cars. Their houses are a long way apart. Maybe they're both, you know, homebodies and they don't like traveling. But none of those things are actually true. Well, except the car one. But they both might have had horses. They both were men who traveled. We know that. Samuel would travel through large parts of Israel. We can read that earlier in the book. And he'll still continue to travel in the next chapter. And Saul travels all throughout Israel. And what's more, their houses aren't that far apart. They're 10 miles apart. That is less distance than here to downtown Manchester. So even without a car, a king with horses, that wouldn't take that long. And a man on foot who knows how to walk, like Samuel, it wouldn't take that long. And yet they never see each other again. The point is not geography. It's God's rejection. They never see each other again. The prophet of God never comes to the king again. The rejected king is without God's word. And he'll remain that way. And sadly, there's also the implication that he never truly repented, because it doesn't seem that he went the other direction either. It doesn't seem like he hunted down Samuel for God's forgiveness. And so we find that Samuel at the end of our chapter is mourning. Is there any hope for God's people with a rejected king? It's a catastrophe for God's people, or so Samuel thinks. And yet God would bring us hope along with Samuel through two promises we find in our text. The first is a promise of steadfast rule. And you can find this in verse 29. Steadfast rule, 29. and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent. God will not lie nor relent. Now in that verse, we're being told that God's not going to back down from rejecting Saul. God's not going to forgive Saul and just make everything better. And yet at the same time, that's a message of hope for us. Because it's not that Saul has rejected God and now God is gone from Israel in some way. It's a message that God being rejected is still the ruler. Saul's gone now. He might stay on the scene, but the strength of Israel is not Saul. Their hope, their encouragement, their wall of protection is God, and God will not relent. He will be with His people. He will rule over them. He will give them protection. And so God's people do not need to fear. And that's all true for us today as well, isn't it? God is the true ruler. Whenever it comes to a place where a king of this earth and God are at odds, where a king of this earth wants to shove God off the throne and sit there himself, God tells us that the strength of His people will not be pushed off His throne. The kings of the earth can try whatever they want, like Saul did. But we have a ruler who will never fail. That same ruler we read about in Revelation, against whom all of the enemies come at once. All of the earth rebels at once, and they are captured. Just like that. A promise of steadfast rule. God will not relent. He is His people's strength, and He is not a man to fail us. But then also there's another promise, and that is of steady rule. We find this in verse 29. I'm sorry, not 29, 16 verse 1, where even though God has rejected Saul, He asks Samuel, why are you sitting around? You know, here's Samuel. He's mourning because as far as God is concerned, we saw last week with the obituary in chapter 14, Saul is dead. And God says, I have another king already. Get up. Be about your work. It's like the medieval tradition when a king would die and his son or his cousin or his brother was about to take over. You know what they would say? The herald would come out and he would announce to the people, the king is dead. Long live the king. And what was everyone supposed to do? Celebrate. Because no matter how good that king is and no matter how much you want to cry for him, you have to celebrate the good new king, even if he wasn't good. Well, God's saying the same thing to Samuel here. Saul is dead to me, but I have another king. Long live that king. And you need to get up and stop mourning and anoint him. But see, that shows us God having a steady rule for His people. That is, there won't be a power vacuum. Saul is not going to disappear and Israel fall back into the days of the judges where everyone does what's right in their own eyes and there's no king to stand in his place. No, says God, I will promise you a steady rule. His rule will continue over His people without any gaps. So Saul will continue to reign for 25 to 30 years. But even during that time, from this day forward, a better king is anointed who already will begin to do the job of the king. David, the better king. And how is this David better? How is this one that God says earlier in 15 is going to be the better king to be in Saul's place? Verse 28. Well, this king will be better in that he seeks obedience rather than just outward show. He will seek after God's pleasure, not just his own, or not for his own really at all. In fact, he's a king after God's own heart, chapter 13, verse 14, in contrast to Saul, who is a king like the nations. He's better in every respect. Yes, Samuel need not mourn. God has already produced for himself David to be king. David, anointed by Saul, immediately begins to do the office, and so Samuel does not need to fear. And nor should we, because David's just the beginning. It's just the beginning, isn't he? God says, I have a better king. David comes along, he is better, although he falls like Saul and sins, but he repents, but then he dies. He's a better king, but he's certainly not the best king. And yet, even with David dying, God ensures that his rule will be steady and steadfast, because he has established David's throne forever through a covenant of love, so that one day the best king could sit on that throne. And of course, that is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus, son of Joseph, son of David, son of God. Having been brought to earth as a man to rule as king, Jesus is in every way better than David or Saul. He never wavers, he never falters in his Father's will. He rules over God's people with sincerity, but he also does what? He calls them to repentance. Not only does he not sin, but our Savior looks us in the eyes and says, repent and obey and heed God's voice. Our Savior's heart for his Father never wavers. And he brings rebellious sinners back to his Father, because he understood the full requirements of God for obedience, the full depth of what sin is, even though he never had it. And he truly appreciates the full requirements of repentance and God's forgiveness. For he went to the cross to atone for us with his own life and experienced hell to ensure our forgiveness. So Christ never disobeyed as Saul nor died as David. Having been raised from the dead, he sits on the throne forevermore. And on the last day, he'll return, as we saw in Revelation, to judge, to bring God's justice. And he won't falter in that either. Which, of course, reminds us that we need to heed God's justice. God will never reject his Son, but rather declares, well done, good and faithful servant, because he is pleased with him, the one who is faithful and true. And our King Jesus gives us eternal life in his kingdom if we only believe in him, on his requirements for repentance. He gives eternal life, promised from an eternal throne, from the mouth of an eternal king. And this eternal king promises to guide us in obedience, to work in us that which we cannot accomplish, to work in us so that we will walk away from the sin which we love so much. And when we falter, he has already forgiven. Our eternal king will not fail us in this life or in the next, because he is the best king. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we are not left with one as Saul, but do have one far better. And Father, we confess to you that we are like Saul, and that we so often love our sins more than we love obedience to you, that so often we don't see how dark our sins are, nor is our repentance always what it ought to be. But Father, we ask you would forgive us for for the sake of Jesus Christ, the Lamb who died for us. And Lord, in His death, forgive us. In His life, raise us to new obedience, we ask. Through the work of Your Spirit, in Christ's name, Amen.